Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7. I've titled this sermon, Religious Professionals Trying to Trick God. An odd title, but you'll understand its meaning as we go through here, because we'll be examining the idea of legalism, and how legalism is simply a person trying to trick God. God can see the heart, and yet they think that they can put up a facade that will make them more acceptable to Him. Mark 7 puts us in the middle of Jesus' ministry. He's been attracting all of Israel's attention like a magnet that's dragged across a carpet littered with iron filings. Thousands of people are being drawn to Him, listening to His teaching, hoping to be healed, hoping to see a miracle, hoping to hear something amazing. And so Jesus is now on a collision course with Israel's religious leaders. We could call them the religious professionals of their day. They were called the scribes and Pharisees. What our passage focuses on is legalism, the practice of religious professionals trying to trick God. And this narrative first will expose the external nature of legalism, and then we will see Jesus' diagnosis of the matter. And so let's read from verse 1 of chapter 7. Mark 7. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Him when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of His disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of man. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men." And He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have to help you is Korban, that is to say, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you've handed down. And you do many things such as that." Let me ask you, have you ever seen a professional magician at work? A real expert at his craft. It is really amazing. A few years ago, I saw someone do a magic trick. He asked in a crowd of people on the street if someone could give him their wedding ring. And then he asked for a bottle of water. And then he wanted to confirm to everyone that the ring was in fact authentic. And then he took the bottle. He put the ring on top of it, on top of the lid, which was closed, and then he put his hand on it, gave the bottle a shake, and suddenly the ring was inside the bottle. Everyone is, of course, amazed. And the trick was, of course, at a strategic moment, he distracted people from key elements of his performance. He used the bottle to swap the ring with one that he had, a very similar one. And what I noticed, of course, he had swapped it with a male ring, which is as generic as it gets usually. And then he used the moment while everyone was examining the fake ring, which he had offered them, to slip the real ring into the inside of the bottle's cap, close the bottle, and then as he hit it, the ring fell in, and everybody thought, how did that happen? And of course, he just slipped the fake ring away. This guy was an expert, and what we call an expert at deception. What we've just found in Mark 7, however, are experts at religious deception. So confident in their methodologies that they would try to trick the Son of God himself. Even Jesus acknowledges their expertise. Look at verse 9. Imagine being called an expert by Jesus. Look at verse 9. He says, you are experts at what? Setting aside the commandment of God to keep your tradition. You're an expert at setting aside God's law. What we're finding here in this narrative and what we'll examine here and understand is what Jesus' explanation is of their of what's going on under the surface and the deadly art, the magic trick of legalism. It is a disciplined practice of religious professionals doing their best to trick God. And those around them, of course. So let's start walking through the narrative just to get our heads around the story. Verse 1, it says, the Pharisees and some of the scribes were gathered around him when they'd come from Jerusalem. So the Pharisees were the main enemies of Jesus' earthly ministry. They were known as the separated ones, the holy ones. And they were the most conservative religious sect in Israel. Their job was to copy the scriptures and to teach it to the people, to interpret the law and apply it to the various circumstances of the day. Now, one thing they did expertly was what they called hedging the law. To set up some traditional rules, rules that they actually codified as the Mishnah, fences to make sure people wouldn't get close enough to breaking God's law. So this sounds like a noble cause. But let me walk you through what it looked like. They would say something like, okay, the Old Testament scriptures say we are not to work on the Sabbath. So let's think about how we can protect this law to make sure people don't accidentally or in any way almost even work on the Sabbath. So, for example, they would say, if you're a tailor and you did this for a living, make sure not to carry a needle in your pocket during the day, during the Sabbath. Because if you move wrong, that needle might pierce the cloth and it would be considered work. There was another one. For example, don't look into a mirror on the Sabbath. And I'm sure this isn't a problem for any of you, but in case you saw a gray hair, you might be tempted to pull it out, and that's work. This is another one. Don't spit on the Sabbath. Because you know what might happen? That spit might land on the dirt, and then with your foot you might move it around, and that would be considered agriculture, cultivating. And that's work. So you can see how it goes. In fact, the rules around the Sabbath went on and on, and some of them, as you can hear, absurd. Some of them were ridiculous, and what they were doing was putting a fence between people and God's law, creating an artificial system of rules and regulations that pretty much had nothing to do with God's intention when he gave the Sabbath law. So, these are the scribes and Pharisees, interpreting the law, trying to keep people from breaking it, creating an entire system that bore almost no resemblance in the end to the Old Testament scriptures, to the actual law. As we come to our passage now, these very religious leaders have gotten word that Jesus' ministry is starting to create a stir. It's gathering attention. And he's not teaching the way that they teach. He is now a threat to their power, to their authority. And so they send a delegation. Remember, they had to walk 90 miles from Jerusalem to Capernaum. And they went not to hear of him, to ask biblical questions, to understand or consider his claims. They were on a mission, no doubt, sent by the leadership in Jerusalem to hunt him down and catch him in doing something so that they can discredit him. So, these were these religious professionals confronting someone they could not control. He was not in their guild, so to say. He was not adhering to their tradition. Their profession was now under threat, and they would not tolerate it. Their goal was to catch him out, to mark him out as a fraud, and blacklist him from religious professional life. So, they were, as we would say, first century cancel culture, intent on blacklisting Jesus. And instead, though, what Jesus does is he turns the tables on them. He unmasks their religious professionalism as an empty, powerless con artist game. And he does so by exposing their expertise as religious sleight of hand, as, shall we say, trickery appearing to be pious, but intentionally and internally being corrupt and subversive. So as we will go through this narrative, I want you to look out for these two expertise of religious professionals. Number one, a fierce and diligent adherence to extra-biblical tradition. And secondly, an expert disregard for God's law. Let's look at the first. This fierce and stubborn adherence to an extra-biblical standard. These Pharisees have now surrounded Jesus. They mob around him. We see that in verse 1. They've been stalking him for some time. They want to accuse him, to trap him, and now they see an opportunity. They want to publicly expose him, to shun him, and to disgrace him. So look at verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when he had come from Jerusalem, when they had come from Jerusalem, because they had seen some of his disciples eating bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. In verses 3 and 4, Mark knows he's addressing Gentiles, so as he does throughout his letter, in parenthesis, he gives us a little bit of a footnote. He says, this had nothing to do with cleanliness, with hygiene. Or as you remember what it was like in 2020, we were washing our hands everywhere. This had nothing to do with germophobia. This was a ceremonially superstitious ritual that had been enforced by this religious leadership. And they, note this, applied it though it appeared nowhere in the scriptures. There's no mention of this kind of washing. So read verse 3 with me. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the scripture? No, the tradition of the elders. What do they call tradition? Peer pressure from dead people. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they've cleansed themselves, and there are many other things which they've received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So what the Jews were doing was a public washing ceremony. Why? So that they would be seen and approved. Seen and approved. They would do something like washing their hands and, in a sense, making sure that people would say, "See, I've cleansed my hands. Now I'm in the good books of the Pharisees. And see, now I can go and eat bread with hands pleasing to God." And now notice verse 4. "And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe." I mentioned some of them earlier. Observance of Sabbath rules. You know, there was an exact number of steps that you were allowed to walk on the Sabbath. And you had to clip your nails in a very particular order. The whole system they'd created was very rigid, it was very specific, and it was all extra biblical tradition. And everyone around them was wary of these rules, especially if a Pharisee was anywhere in sight. They were the religious police of the day. But Jesus and his disciples literally didn't care. They didn't bother. Why? Well, for two reasons. Well, number one, they were a busy bunch. They hardly even had time to eat, if you read the book of Mark. They hardly had time to eat, let alone do a crazy wash-up ritual beforehand. But more importantly, this was nowhere to be found in the scriptures. These rules were not in the Bible. And the Pharisees were claiming, if you do these things, you will be ceremonially clean and acceptable before God and, perhaps more importantly, the religious community around you. It's all a big show to show off their religiosity. And it was also a way that they could mark out those who did not conform and comply. Why would they do this? Well, firstly, this whole system was kept in place by, number one, the fear of man, the desire to please people. And of course, this would separate you from the common folk. But secondly, and all legalism relies heavily on this, superstition. Superstition. By the way, that is very common with us today. It's not just superstition when a tennis player has to go through 16 steps before he can serve. Superstition finds its way into so many parts of our modern culture, our so-called scientific age. Legalism finds its source in this idea that somehow by doing something, you have an illusion that you're pleasing God. And before long, a practice assumes that God is pleased by the process, the precision, the diligence of the thing that you're doing. It doesn't even matter what the condition of your heart is or your attitude towards God. This is trying to trick God by being a religious professional. Even something like the Lord's Prayer. Repeating the Lord's Prayer. Every morning, I make sure I pray the Lord's Prayer. And I make sure that I say it right. Never mind that it was originally said in Hebrew. I say it right, King James English, of course. And if I pray this way, God will bless me. Because I've said it right. Because I've done the performance right. Unfortunately, much of Christianity can actually be boiled down to a superstitious ritual. Jesus actually sums it up in verse 9. Look at this. "You are now experts at what?" Experts at keeping your tradition. This wasn't scripture. This wasn't God's command. According to Exodus 30, verses 17 to 20, washing hands was only for priests in their priestly service. It wasn't even involved in eating. The only hand washing was symbolic as an act of the priests doing their work on behalf of the people. Nowhere in the Old Testament did it say, ceremonially wash your hands before you eat and make sure everyone sees it too. The religious professionals of Israel were very religious at keeping their tradition. But secondly, in that observance, like a magic trick, they could sidestep the commands of God, the actual commands of God. And that's the issue. Number one, they have a fierce and diligent adherence to extra-biblical tradition. But secondly, now, they are experts at disregarding God's law, the Word of God. And Mark first shows us God's attitude towards this religious kabuki theater, and then it follows by Jesus exposing this charade. So think again of the context. Jesus, almost a nobody in a sense, is surrounded by the religious professionals. These are the people who actually carry clout in Israel. And they are antagonistic towards him. They are aggressive. And they have his humiliation, and guess what? In their hearts, they have his death in their minds. They want to kill him. He's outnumbered. And so when they challenge him and say, why don't your disciples wash their hands? How does Jesus respond? With tact, with careful niceties. Listen to this. He says, Isaiah was right when he called you guys a bunch of hypocrites. That's in verse 6. He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That is bold. And Jesus says, Isaiah was speaking about you. You are uselessly worshiping God and teaching your traditions as if they are God's law. You do everything to appear religious and pious, but actually your heart wants nothing to do with God himself. Isn't that a warning to all of us? It's very easy for us to do all the right things, to appear pious, to look like a good Christian, but your heart may be very far from God. He says here, they honor me with their lips. It's very possible to have a good talk, to talk the right talk, to participate in Bible studies, to even discuss theology and have a heart that is still drifting from God. And then what do? They worship in vain. They teach the precepts of men, religious ideas and practices of men, and elevate those to a place of authority as if it's God's word itself. And you know, this is what you'll find if you go to Israel today. Well, today you'll find chaos and war, but if you go there on a normal day, you would find that the country of Israel is perhaps one of the most secular countries in the world. And at the very same time, one of the most religious. It appears like an absolute contradiction. But you'll notice in a minute why it makes sense. As a country, Israel has some of the most progressive and liberal policies in the world. They are enthusiastically permissive about various alternative lifestyles, as you would say. And at the same time, the influence of Hasidic Judaism is everywhere. There's a pervasive legalism that touches almost every aspect of Jewish life. For example, let's think of the Sabbath again. As a society, the Jewish people have worked out ingenious ways of navigating the endless puzzle of traditional rules so as not to break the Sabbath. You'll find Sabbath elevators that run on an intelligent cycle, automatically stopping at every other floor so that you would avoid having to press the button and work. Of course, The Israelis are forerunners of the smart home system, automatically turning on the lights, the air conditioners, etc., because after all, necessity is the mother of invention, right? But just as in our text, the typical Jewish family on the Sabbath, still today, goes through a ritual, ceremonial washing, cleansing, before they eat their Sabbath meals. There's a massive amount of religious effort and diligence and even ingenuity that marks the Jewish people, because they are, on one hand, one of the most secular nations in the world internally, while externally, one of the most religious. And the link between this external religious attitude and an internal heart that is far from God is called legalism. Legalism. Imagine their performance, their practice in words. They think that they will commend themselves to God through their practices, and yet, verse 6 says, "Rightly did Isaiah say of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, with their practices, with all of their performances, but their heart is far from me. And they in vain worship me while teaching the doctrines of men as if they are the word of God." This would have shocked those Jewish leaders surrounding Jesus. This would have shocked them. They thought that they had just cornered Jesus, but instead, he has them cornered, trapped in their own words. You are on the wrong side of God because you've neglected God's commands and instead hold to your traditions. Understand that there are only two authorities in the world, either the Word of God or the traditions of men. And notice the escalation that Jesus points out. Look at verse 8. It says, "You neglect," or neglecting, "the commands." Then verse 9 says, "You're experts at setting aside." And then in verse 13, it literally says, "You invalidate the word of God." Neglecting God's word will lead to ignoring God's word, which leads to replacing God's word. Remember, you need to be in God's word, reading it regularly, and making sure you understand it rightly and applying it. We have no excuse today. We have the Bible in our pocket all the time, wherever you go. And never say, "I just don't have time." You always have time for that which you value. Jesus points out that these religious professionals had set aside God's word, and in its place, they set up their own religious ideas and practices. Unbiblical things that sound deeply spiritual and pious, but had in fact replaced God's word with tradition, making them appear one and the same, tradition and God's word. As Christians, we need to be exercising the discipline of examining everything by the Word of God, the living and active, present Word. Are you submitting to God's Word anew, afresh? Or are you tempted to simply take the text and squeeze it into a mold of tradition and easily get into a habitual cycle of doing religious things to kind of cross that check mark? Let's think about tradition for a moment. Tradition can be helpful in its place. But the temptation will always be that tradition will start to take an outsized authority in our lives, begin making demands on us on the level of Scripture. When will tradition become legalism? Well, when you give such passionate attention to them that if someone was to observe you, someone was to watch your life, what would they conclude the Christian life is all about? Is the sum of your religion what? What is the core of your belief? Would they say this? Looking at this guy, to be a Christian, I can tell, is to be moral and impose that morality on everyone around you. To run through a list of do's and don'ts. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't swear. Don't go to cinemas. Don'ts all around. When tradition is what provides counsel and control over your life, it begins to take the place of God's word. Let's consider some modern traditions that so easily take hold of us today. Let me give you a few to think about. Number one, psychology. Here's a modern tradition of how we evaluate life's problems. Do you examine your feelings and your mental state in psychological terms? Is your life a mess because of what was done to you in the past? Is it because maybe your brain is broken or you have a chemical imbalance? Or are you willing to go to the scripture and take God's assessment of your life? We are broken, yes, because of sin and our fallenness. The solution is not a pill or a long talk. It is the gospel and its transforming power through the Holy Spirit. How about politics? Do you think that it is crucial for you to follow your favorite political pundit and to frame your interpretation of the world through, let's say, a conservative or a libertarian political framework? Do you think that holding the right political view will commend you to God? How about your personal preferences? We easily develop some personal preferences of the world. You want to encourage others to do the same. You begin to judge others based on your personal preferences and convictions on the same level of Scripture. While Scripture may give full liberty about those things. Whenever you're struggling with this issue, ask, where is the biblical principle? Give me the chapter and verse, and let's talk about it, and see if this is in fact a matter of principle or preference. And I could pose a whole number of these to you. Drinking alcohol, or the entertainment you choose to watch or listen to, the places you go, how you dress, etc. There are wise biblical principles, but it is very easy for us to take those principles, apply our preference on how we put those principles to use in our life, and then begin to impose them on others and begin to think that the way we do it means that we're more commendable to God. And everyone else who doesn't is wicked or wrong. How about number four, religion? It's easy to think about religious practices that they the key to spirituality, maybe some kind of ritual. It could even be something like prayer and confession. These can become religious rituals that are separated from faith, separated from a growing knowledge of Christ in His Word, separated from the life in the Spirit. Number five, this is a strange tradition, but this is one that I would definitely brand a tradition, which is intuition. People make a personal tradition of their own intuition. It's easy to imagine that my intuition is somehow a spiritual gateway to God's voice. You may even create an entire religious practice of determining if that dream or that feeling and impression, that interaction, that coincidence that came across your path was maybe God trying to tell you something. And then this might become the obsession of your spiritual life, and all the while you are neglecting the Word of God while exegeting last night's dream. What was God trying to tell me in that weird encounter in my dream? Instead of just going to His Word. Number six, experience can become a tradition. You could say things like, we've always done it this way. If you find that you or your church is beginning to become dogmatic about certain methods and processes, when someone asks a question, the immediate answer is, well, we've always done it this way, you could be drifting into a tradition of legalism. If it is biblical, do it. If it is a principle, absolutely. If it is a preference, be careful how strongly you apply it. These are some of the marks of a religious professional. And here stands our warning against legalism and Jesus' accusation against these religious professionals. He says, you are hypocrites, and you've become experts at setting aside the commandment of God to keep up your own traditions. Let's just see how Jesus proves his case here. Look at verse 10. It says, for Moses said, when he says Moses said, he's talking about the Torah, what these religious professionals would have called scripture, Moses. Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. That's what scripture says. And then he says, but you say, in contrast to Moses, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his mother or his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you've handed down. And you do so many other things like this. Jesus is not being nice here. You can hear he's upset. He's incensed by these Pharisees. This is no debate. This is a condemnation. A verdict on their entire tradition. Now follow the argument. Jesus draws from the Ten Commandments, that fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And then underlying this, later on in the scripture, it explains the serious consequence of breaking this command. Exodus 21:17 says, he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. This speaking evil was a term that was associated to belittling, making light of, or cursing your mother and father. This is no trivial matter. If you are still under the authority of your parents, if you are living in your parents' home, if you are still eating their food, if you in your mind and in your heart belittle them, perhaps even curse and hate them, God takes that very seriously. In the theocratic government of ancient Israel, it was a crime worthy of death. Now, what these Pharisees had done, still living under those commands, what they'd done was expertly and elaborately worked around to undermine and even ultimately set aside this very command. And here's the catch. Here's the magic trick that they employed. They could do it while appearing pious and holy. Now, notice how Jesus pits these Pharisees against Moses. He says in verse 10, Moses says, verse 11, but you say, and here's the accusation, in your tradition, you claim to uphold the law of Moses, and yet you speak against him. You've turned the law of God on its head through your tradition. How on earth did they do this? Look at verse 11. You say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is, given to God. Let me explain that for you. Korban is drawn from the Hebrew word for offering. And Mark explains that to us Gentiles. What the Pharisees had done was create a complex system to bypass the obligation that children had to take care of their elderly parents by taking passages like Leviticus 27 verse 28, which reads, Anything a man sets apart to the Lord out of what he has, of man or animal or fields or property, they shall not be sold or redeemed. It is holy, shall we say, set apart to the Lord. So a person could take something that he owned and say, I dedicate this to the Lord. It could be either to the temple service or for some other part of the religious life of Israel. Someone perhaps giving a building to be a synagogue or something like that. And what James Edwards, the commentator, and Mark, he gives a helpful analogy here. He says, today, if you have a charity or some kind of institution that you want to support, you want to remember them in your will when you die. You can will some of your property or estate to be given to the institution when you die. But until your death, you still retain possession of that property. It's yours. And this is how this Korban tradition worked. For example, a son could go and declare his property Korban, which at his death would be given to the temple, to the Pharisees perhaps. But meanwhile, he retained control over his property, and he could make use of it and could make money from it. So this was, in a sense, a deferred offering. He hadn't yet given it to the Lord, but it was set aside for the Lord. And so, if the son's parents, his elderly parents, needed some financial support, were perhaps in a crisis or some kind of situation, and he was an evil, rebellious son who did not honor his parents, didn't want to give them anything that he owned to help them, he could simply declare, oh, I'm sorry, what I have is Korban, and I can't get out of this commitment to the Lord. I've made an oath. And so what you're demanding from me actually belongs to the Lord. You know? Appears all pious and righteous, but he's actually evil in what he's doing. Notice what Jesus says in verse 12. You see, he even says this, you Pharisees, you religious leaders, you no longer permit him to do anything for his mother or father. The Jewish leaders were not only complicit in creating a system which invalidated the word of God, all the while maintaining a pious exterior, they held the people captive to this disobedience. They compelled them to disregard their parents' needs, and they would even appeal to Scripture, saying, we can't break our oath. This is a devious religious system. And they were working with wicked sons who hated their parents. And so, of course, they loved this religious system. It allowed them to appear righteous and pious and holy to the people, perhaps even salving their consciences over this issue and sidestepping God's law. Notice the verdict at the end of verse 13. In verse 13, it says, you've created this religious system of external works to get around, to trick God by finding a loophole, if you would, in his law. What they do is they invalidate the law of God. You invalidate the word of God by your tradition which you've handed down, and you do many such things as that. Notice the progression here. In verse 8, he says they've neglected the command. In verse 9, they've rejected the command. In verse 13, they have invalidated it. This Greek word invalidate means a formal legal term. It means to annul, to repeal a law. I would say it this way. They didn't like that law that a child is to honor, support, and help his parents. So they found a religious method to repeal the law, to get rid of it, to say, We don't need to obey that anymore. This is absolutely shocking. The religious leaders of Israel had actually dared to repeal the word of God, to declare the word of God unlawful. How did they do this? Through the traditions that they had developed and handed down from generation to generation. Here stands our warning against legalism. And I want to point out two of them to you. Firstly, when you create a tradition of external legalistic practices, they will inevitably begin to replace the word of God. Secondly, when you allow yourself to make a practice of external religion without a true change of heart, without faith, without humility and truth, you will become a secular religionist. A person with a dead heart, who perhaps has no affections toward God, perhaps the only affection he has toward God is hatred and rebellion, all the while on the outside appearing to be religious and pious. That is possible for all of us. Each and every one of us has this tendency. We know what it's like to change our behavior around certain people. First of all, as children, we made sure to appear good in front of our parents because there were consequences, weren't there? Then, of course, we may be tempted to change our behavior and our speaking when we come to church. We don't want our church people to know who we really are. And so, legalism makes us hypocrites. How does this happen? How can this develop? Let me give you an example from my own life. I grew up in what began as a revivalist movement built around the personality of a leader who was apparently hearing directly from God. And one of these leaders had a vision. And he believed that the way to get married was by approaching the pastor and asking him to ask the girl on your behalf so as to avoid the unholy trap of romance. This wasn't a rule, but before long, it became an entire system that has actually been called one of the two pillars of this movement. And what they actually do is they appeal to Scripture, allegorically, of course, and they have this elaborate method of marriage. The idea is you want to make sure that it is God who brings you together with your wife. And you want no romantic feelings or some kind of base fleshly issue to be the determining cause. Now, this sounds very righteous and holy, doesn't it? So to get married, this was the method. You needed to start with a supernatural sign. It was a dream, perhaps, a vision, a word from God. And then without telling anyone but your counselor, you then had to leave the matter with God. The counselor would then go and speak to the girl in question, and then she would pray for a confirming sign. And then if she agrees that this is in fact from the Lord, then an engagement would happen, and the pastor would stand between the two, and he makes a point of it. He says, these two will have no contact until they get married. This is making sure that nothing fleshly occurs. No romance or anything like that may get in the way of this divine appointment. Now, this was apparently a foolproof system to ensure that the marriage was of God and that it's done in perfect purity. You know, most people who are banished from this movement are because of this issue. Something went wrong in the process. You know, they didn't follow it perfectly. Perhaps they even had some kind of contact with their future spouse, or the counselor or the pastor simply didn't approve of their marriage. And so they shut this process down. And the sad thing is that two strangers are suddenly forced into each other's lives with no preparation for marriage, and often their so-called marriages are a disaster. Worst of all, because it is the movement, the system that has brought them together, the system can separate you too. I know of many marriages and families that have been broken apart because the authority of the leaders has overridden the authority of the home. But to point out the facade, the legalism of it, in a somewhat humorous way, I remember my father chatting with a fellow co-worker from the movement, and his friend remarked, "Isn't it strange that the only time a young man will hear from the Lord is when he wants to get married?" And then my dad commented, "And it seems that God speaks to a lot of them when a pretty girl comes to town." Legalism is externalism. When your religion is an external practice, you will begin to find ways to do religious things, either for the approval of men, the salving of your conscience, or hoping to trick God to thinking that you are more righteous than you actually are. You will find that by diligently doing these things, you will not be brought any closer to God. Rather, your heart will be turned inward without any true change toward holiness. And your Christianity will simply become an external play, an act of facade. Look with me for a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Here Paul is discussing issues in the Corinthian church, and he admonishes them in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6, he says, "Now these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." Perhaps your Bible say, "to not go beyond what is written." "So that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another." Let's not live like this. We don't need to submit to man-made rules. The question is, what does the Word say? Not beyond what is written. What does the Word say? If it's not clear, chapter and verse, don't bind your conscience to it. And don't bind the consciences of others to it. Secondly, our passage here is a call for each of us to examine our own personal fences. These rules that we've set up, and they should not be undermining God's own commands. You know, one of the most piercing verses in Scripture to me comes at the end of verse 13 of our passage, Mark 7:13. Look at what Jesus says. "You do many things such as that." I often pray, "Lord, reveal to me if I'm doing things in my own heart, in my life, undermining your word." We need to examine, are there any personal fences, my personal rules, the decisions that we've made about what we're going to do and not do, are any of those, in fact, undermining God's word and his law? Whenever we add our own rules to the bare word of God, as Luther called it, we risk undermining the original intention of God himself, just as the Pharisees did. Thirdly, this is also a call to self-examination. Are you perhaps wearing a mask? Are you wearing a mask? Are you serving God with your lips, but your heart is far from him? We need to be reminded that Jesus sees every bit as clearly today as he did in the first century. He sees through the facade. Of all the things that would have frankly impressed us about the Pharisees, Jesus was not impressed. He saw their hearts. They could not trick him. He saw straight through their game. They were religious professional con artists trying to pull a fast one on God. And when you see how a magic trick is done, it never will impress you again. God sees through the surface. And when we come before him, God desires truth. Truth in the inner man, not a facade, not an act. We need to examine our hearts and ask God to examine us. I love that expression in Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any way in me that causes you grief or pain." Let's ask, is our religion authentic? Is it because God has, in fact, made you alive in Christ, opened your eyes to the truth? Has the gospel pierced you with the power of the Holy Spirit, with a transforming ability to see my fallenness, my sinfulness before God, my just judgment I deserve? And then I cast myself entirely on His mercy and receive from Him free forgiveness that begins to transform me, to change me, to genuinely make me more holy. And do I do so with a desire to please Him genuinely, not in some kind of facade? And in so doing, am I constantly evaluating what I'm doing? Is it true? Is it authentic? Or is it an act? Let us be grateful that God has revealed Himself in a book that is complete and has all that we need for life and godliness. It gives us every expectation God has of us. This book is enough. We don't need to add to the end of it. If we were to add anything to it, we would do like the Pharisees, create a whole system contrary to the will and purpose of God. Every man-made false religion substitutes their own ideas for divine revelation. May God help us see what is false, to stay committed to what is true, to the bare word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is a strong reminder that we easily fall into patterns of trying to please men, perhaps even trying to trick you into imagining that we are something we aren't really. Confession, repeated prayers, religious practices, they so easily may give an appearance of piousness, of holiness. But true piety and holiness is because we have come into a genuine saving relationship with You. A relationship where we are in You. Nothing is hidden. We are open bare before You. You know us through and through. And we bring all of ourselves to You. Unguarded. Unmasked before You, we want You to be Lord over every part of our lives. And so I pray that we would submit ourselves to Your power and Your authority. May Your Holy Spirit do a sanctifying work in us, and may we, by faith, approach You with genuinely contrite hearts, desiring to be changed, to be saved, to be transformed by the work of Your gospel, as Your Holy Spirit works in power in us. Let us put aside the mask and the facade, and let us come to You genuinely, honestly. Amen.